So over the course of the last 3 weeks, we have been talking about, really in depth, about tradition versus culture making, ways that we as the people of God are called to actively engage who God is and who we are in real time, and giving God everything that it is that that he wants to say and speak about who we are and where we are with him in real time. Last week we talked and sort of exampled for you what a Christian discerning tradition versus culture making looks like. You find out, you know, what God has to say about things. You ask good questions about how God would have us think about redeeming culture as opposed to staying in tradition, or staying in tradition because this tradition is good. We talked about it in terms of Christmas and the history of Christmas and what Christmas is or isn't, in ways that we thought about it just as purely sort of blatantly as possible and as honestly as possible. This past week, it was interesting for me to hear some folks who were a little ticked off that we were trying to debunk Christmas. We're not trying to debunk Christmas. I couldn't care less if you celebrate Christmas. Go for it. Have fun. We're telling you to think with God about Christmas. Let's say that together. Think with God about Christmas. If God doesn't want you to do Santa Claus, then you need to listen to what he's saying. If God doesn't want you to do presents, you need to listen to what he's saying. Right there, you're not allowed to hold on to anything. There's no sacred family cows allowed. In your home, any more than at your church, God wants everything. And he might say, give presents lavishly. He might say, you know, wear red suits and get fat. You know, but you got to listen. You can't just walk into this stuff with your eyes closed, not thinking. And that's what we're advocating for. And if God wants to debunk your Christmas, that's completely different than Cornerstone trying to debunk your Christmas. We're not trying to debunk your Christmas. We're trying to get you to think with God about Christmas. Let's say it again. Think with God about Christmas. Very good. Very good. That's what we're shooting for. So, Cornerstone has been thinking with God about Christmas. And this year we're not going to celebrate Christmas. We're going to celebrate Epiphany. You might not know what Epiphany is. Epiphany is an Eastern church tradition. Epiphany is somewhat different than what we would normally think of our typical, you know, Christmas traditions. Epiphany doesn't actually take place until January 6th, but Epiphany is celebrated in 3 Sundays leading up to the first Sunday in January. So Epiphany will begin for us next week. Each Sunday in Epiphany has three themes that guide the 3 Sundays that we'll be celebrating Epiphany together. Next week, we will be celebrating the concept of illumination. The following week, on December 30th, we will be celebrating declaration. And on January 6th, we will be celebrating manifestation. The idea of Epiphany is the idea that God has incarnated himself on earth, and the results of that are something that humans are to walk in. That through illumination, God brought light to the world through the incarnation of Jesus. Through the incarnation of Jesus, he declared something to this world. That he manifested himself in this world through the incarnation of Jesus. Epiphany, we will focus on Old Testament, New Testament. We'll be looking at some of these major themes that walk us through this Epiphany experience. I would encourage you to go home, go to your computer, and Google Epiphany and see what it is that you might learn about it. We'll talk more about it next week. But one key part of what Epiphany is, that Epiphany focuses on the journey of the Magi. So take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 2. Verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. When you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us of you and of your ways. We believe, God, that you desire to reveal to our hearts and to our minds more about you and about your ways. God, teach us what it means to know you, to come under you, to submit to you, to receive your word, not as something that we are used to or that we, that this is just sort of what we do when we come to church, but rather, God, that it would be fresh and real and alive, that by the name of Jesus, you would awaken our hearts to its depths, to teach us what it means to live as you would have us live and to be who you would have us be. We love you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we get into Matthew 2, I want to take a little bit of time and talk about the concept of child sacrifice. We live in an age and at a time when, for some reason, we live under the auspices that we think that we're sort of getting better, that humanity is getting better. And we look at our history and we look at where people came from and we look at all of the barbarianism and the crazy barbaric acts of the past, that we're better than where it is that we came from, that this concept of evolution, while Christians might not buy into the idea of evolution, we certainly at least have evolved morally, right? Like, we know that there's certain basic things that you do and don't do. There's lines that you cross and don't cross. And humanity is pretty much better off than it was. The inherent good that's in humans is an inherent good that is slowly sort of working itself out. It's things like what happened in Newtown, Connecticut on Friday that hopefully serve as reminders for us that we have not evolved anywhere, that we are the same. Humanity is the same that it has always been. We are a deeply fallen people who are desperately in need of rescue. Now, it is true that the fallenness and brokenness of humanity exhibits itself in various ways. It is always dark. It is always deceitful. It is always destructive. It is always empowered by the enemy and his demonic forces. The way that it works itself out might be different because of advances in technology or society or lack of advances in technology or society. But the fallenness remains the same and the threads underneath it. But when we witness and experience in what's, was supposedly is the most advanced nation in the world, the massacre of 20 children and a bunch of educators who came together for a normal day at school, it gives us pause and it makes us think. And it should. On the societal side of things, right? The fallenness being the same across all parameters and for all time, that's a theological case. On a societal side of things, particularly in scriptures when you look at it, society reaches its lowest and deepest forms of fallenness and darkness when a society embraces child sacrifice. And it's been that way since the very, very beginning. Like the very pagan roots that came out of the Tower of Babel and all of the civilization that was grown from that point forward is all historically based on some level working itself out, a false religion working itself out to a point of child sacrifice. A key point in thinking about child sacrifice and in the ways that the scriptures teach us about it and that we know from history as well is that children are always sacrificed to idols. Always. Children are always sacrificed to idols. Our idols look very different than, you know, an idol of gold that we would stand in front of and call Baal. But when child sacrifice happens, it happens because of idolatry, and the sacrifice is to an idol. And it reaches as far and deep as you can possibly imagine. I mean, the very people of God, who God was manifested to in his by his own very presence in their midst, turned to this. In 2 Kings, we read that they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. They made an Asherah and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. The very people of God embraced child sacrifice. And not just this one time in 2 Kings. I mean, this was a steady routine of the people of God as they engaged the pagan nations around them that worshipped all kinds of Baals and Asherahs and Molech and just the whole gamut. Child sacrifice is one of those things that we gloss over and that we pretend not to think about, or that doesn't happen. It's one of those things that we think that we become advanced enough that we don't, you know, partake in these things anymore. But I think that's a massive, massive misnomer. So this guy Abraham is a Zoroastrian, right? Which is sort of like this pagany, witchcrafty kind of moon thing in Ur of the Chaldees, in between Tigris and Euphrates. And Abram is sitting around, and literally God's voice speaks to him. Now, for a Zoroastrian, this is not a big deal. I mean, they believed in a mystical god, gods, that would reveal themselves to people in various ways, particularly if you were hopped up on any kind of grass that you were smoking. And so, we don't know if Abraham, what he was in that society, but for a god to start speaking, that's not rare. We do know that Abraham, to hear from Yahweh, was a truly unique situation. Right? I mean, God audibly is speaking to this man, and Abram can't ignore it. And Abraham obeys this voice because the manifestation of what's happening in his world is so real. So he gets up, he travels, go, I'm going to make you a great nation. Where should I go? Just go. So they just start walking, and then the voice tells them to stop. And this is this interaction. There's no scriptures for Abram, and there's no Judaism or Christianity to fall back on. There is nothing except a voice. That's all Abram knows. Right? And there's no foundation for this guy other than to hear God's voice and to obey to it. And to obey it. So in his mind, in Abram's mind, I mean, A, he's not surprised, and B, he's just following the voice. There is no foundation for this voice yet. There is nothing to fall back on. The most interesting thing that happens, though, is in Genesis 22, when the voice says to him, take your only son and kill him. Have you ever noticed that Abraham at that point, doesn't even think about it? It makes all the logical sense in the world for his culture and in his time and the religions that he grew up around that a god would ask for the sacrifice of your firstborn son. Absolutely. It's not surprising, and he does it. People talk about like this struggle that Abraham had walking up the mountain, going back and forth, and you know, I don't know that there was a struggle there. Abraham was working off of a cultural set of ideals that he had grown up with and that he had known, and for a God to ask for your firstborn son to be killed and to be sacrificed was perfectly normal. What wasn't normal was for the sacrifice to be about to happen and for grace to be administered. And I think, well, when Abraham told that lie in Egypt, and God saved him. I think Abraham was on like, huh, this isn't just anything. But in Genesis 22, when God rescues his son and allows for the sacrifice of a ram instead, that was it. Like, this all came together at that point in time for Abraham. And you can see it in his story. And it was so rock solid. I am not serving just another God. Because all the other gods around me would have called for the death of my son. And this God, my knife was in the air, and he stopped me, and he saved this one that I love. He gave me a substitute. So the child sacrifice thing is not an out there kind of a concept. You see the nation of Israel dabble in it and immerse themselves in it then eventually, and it's one of the main reasons for their exiles and into all kinds of imprisonment and nastiness. The next time that you see child sacrifice really, really crop up in a deeply societal way that really affects what's going on in the nation of Israel is this story, right? Herod and the massacre of the innocents. When Herod calls for all the baby boys in Bethlehem to be slaughtered so that he can secure his own throne. All right, you see it again there. It makes me think culturally then, when I heard what happened on Friday in Newtown, Connecticut, it brought my mind to this idea of child sacrifice because of this experience I had that I'll tell you about in a little bit. Because of the experience that I had, it made me think about other, like, I started thinking about child sacrifice in a bigger, broader thing. I mean, we sacrifice 1.5 million babies a year. To say that America doesn't partake in child sacrifice is just ridiculous. We gladly, for our own convenience, kill 1.5 million babies a year in the most advanced nation in the world. The greatest nation in the world is taking active part in child sacrifice. Like, this should be a wake-up call, and you better believe it's to an idol. Absolutely. Honestly, we may as well just build a big one just so that we can at least be honest about what we're doing. Another one that I thought about, because I'm a big fan of Martin Luther King Jr., and when I read his biography and the way that he interacted with the Birmingham bombings, the Birmingham bombing of the 16th Street Baptist Church. If you're not familiar with that story, in 1963, the Ku Klux Klan planted a bomb in a black church in Birmingham, the 16th Street Baptist Church, which was a major launching point for a lot of civil rights movement stuff that was happening at that time. This bomb went off while the pastor was teaching a Bible study in another portion of the building. Four little girls, three 14-year-olds and an 11-year-old, little black girls, were in a bathroom, and they were all killed by this bomb. Well, you can imagine Martin Luther King Jr. is going to react to this, and he came to Birmingham, and he gave an address, and in his address, he said this: "We must be concerned not merely about who murdered them, but about the system, the way of life, the philosophy which produced the murderers." We tend to think that justice is about finding the person who did something wrong and making them pay. Right? Finding the person who did something wrong and making them pay. That is a form of justice, but that is not ultimate justice. Ultimate justice is for the very system of evil that births a young man's thought that could, on some level, allow in his mind for a moral choice to kill 20 small kids to happen. There is a system in place that empowers that level of evil. And it's that that God will destroy. Right? The last enemy to be destroyed will be death. In the meantime, we live with it. In the meantime, it's among us. So then what do we do? Right? Like, who do we become as the people of God in this place? What does that look like for us? How do we engage this level of craziness? And when you think about it, in America, I mean, between the Aurora, Colorado thing that happened and Virginia Tech and Columbine shootings and then there's a bunch of other smaller ones where two or three people died, that Oregon Mall shooting. I mean, this is getting a bit ridiculous, right? Does anyone else think that, like, something is going on? And it doesn't have much to do with mental illness, I don't think. I think it's got a lot to do with evil illness. I think it's got a lot to do with the infection of sin that is rampant within us. And we, the people of God, have got to seriously consider what it means for us to be living in this time when child sacrifice is rampant. And the horror of what we see on television, the horror of what we know in the abortion holocaust that we live in. What is God saying? What is he calling us to? This painting is called The Massacre of the Innocents. It's by a guy named Dutch painter by named Bruegel. Strangely enough, Bruegel's been the point of many illustrations at Cornerstone lately. I was telling Justin, I think Bruegel's become the patron painter at Cornerstone. Bruegel is an interpreter of culture and oftentimes of scripture. And so he takes this Massacre of the Innocents and he puts it into the world of the Dutch. And so, you know, if you look at it, though, and if you study it, there's just so much detail in what Bruegel is doing. But I find in his paintings that there's always one massive thing that sort of overrides all this minuscule, tiny little detail that he's throwing into the midst of this. I mean, you can see women, you know, grasping at soldiers as their babies are being pulled away from them. There's a dead baby on the ground, right in the foreground. You know, there's dogs that are clawing at people and trying to help. I mean, it's just insane. But the overriding theme up here is up in the sky. Look at what's happening. It's a beautiful day, but not anymore, as the darkness comes rolling in. And I think that this is very fitting for how we feel at a time like this, when kids are killed and educators are killed for senseless, violent reasons. And we as Christians, you know what we want to say? We want to come together and all tell each other that the sky is still blue. The sky is not blue. We are living in a dark world that fallenness has taken. And it is good for us to know that. We live according to the prince of the power of the air who has his way in this place. And I know that God's in control, right? You know that too. I know that God's will be done. You know that too. Then you explain what happened on Friday. What is there? There's nothing, right? There's nothing. And Christians, I find, we want to get ourselves out of the grief and the pain as fast as we can. And so we start throwing around Christian epithets and platitudes instead of sitting in it with the people who are hurting. On Friday, I was on the Antietam battlefield with some buddies in Maryland, and we were hiking Antietam battlefield and learning about notions of warfare and spiritual warfare from what happened there, right? So I was pretty disconnected from the world. Justin texted me in the afternoon and said what had happened in Connecticut early that day. And it's one of those things that, you know, as a dad, I mean, I've got three small kids myself, and, you know, as a dad, it's just, as a parent, just, you know, stabs you, and you're thinking about your own school and the own environment there and how you would feel and how these people feel. And we're pulling up stories on our phones and reading this, and these pictures of these terrified kids fleeing these buildings, and oh, it's just insane. You know, and it just automatically just the clouds, you know, rolled in. And so I'm asking, we're walking through this beautiful countryside and in the greatest massacre in American history, the bloodiest day in American history, you know, remembering and learning about this stuff. And I'm just asking God, you know, in that moment, because that's the time to really pursue. You know, you don't put off, you get into it. The goal is to get in there and get messy as soon as possible with the pain. So you get in with God, you start asking the questions, you go after it, and you don't find anything generally when you do that, except more questions. But you do find that if you keep pursuing it, God starts to talk. So we're walking across this field, and we hopped a couple of fences because we were tired, and we wanted to get back to the place in a more direct way. And we were sort of on the backside of Antietam that may or may not have been a good place for us to be, but we were there. And we were walking. And Barry was also there. And Barry said, "What is that?" And he's looking over on the hillside. And there's like these flashes of white on this brown scenery. So we walk over to it. And here, it's this cow. that, I don't know if it got sick or infirmed or attacked or whatever, but anyway, coyotes got to this thing, and this thing's bones are strewn out all over the place. I mean, a 20-foot square, you know, this a pelvis over here and legs over there and stuff over here, and this skull is sitting right there at my feet. Now, I've got two boys, and I think to myself, this is awesome, you know? Like, this is great. I'm going to pick this thing up and take it home. And so I picked this thing up and hauled it a mile back to the car, you know, and at the visitor's center, I wrapped it in my coat so I didn't, you know, I mean, I'm supposed to treasure relic hunt, but this isn't a relic. This wasn't around in the Civil War. And so I found this thing, but I knew that I wanted to get it because my sons would be excited about it, and I thought that it was pretty awesome myself. And, you know, when do you find something like this? You know, not very often. So then on the ride back in that evening, like, I started thinking about this skull. Like, God, why do you have this skull? I got home to my house. My parents were there. My mother was sitting at the dining room table. I brought the skull and set it right next to her and pulled the coat off. And like, look what I found. You know, and it was great. It was a great moment. Payback, Mom. All right. And so I'm still thinking about this. You know, like, why? What does this mean? What is this about? So I went out yesterday. I bought some bleach. It's cool. No worries. I bleached the heck out of it. There's no disease in this or matter in this thing anymore. And I'm thinking about it, and I'm working with it, and I'm mulling this thing over. I'm asking questions about Newtown, Connecticut, and I come across this skull and this dead animal, and so I bring this thing back with me as a reminder, and I'm working this thing, like chewing on this thing with God. And then it struck me, and I remembered that verse in Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, "Not with the blood of bulls and heifers has he redeemed us, but with his own blood." And I thought to myself, this is it. God is reminding me brutally, tangibly, that he has made a way. That where child sacrifice would abound, he has made a way of redemptive sacrifice through the law. But that was just more condemning too. And so God himself, as the storm clouds are rolling in and over our heads, makes himself human, sends himself down to earth so that he might be the sacrifice. And that is the beauty of the incarnation. And it's also something that the Magi understood.
A pilgrimage to worship, reflections on the Magi, consumerism, and least likely scenarios, inspired by Matthew 2, 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." There are a couple of assumptions that can be made based upon this recounting by Matthew. The first assumption is that these wise men, or magicians, were well aware of Micah's prophecy that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So this group must have been watching the stars for generations, waiting for the one star that would lead them to the Messiah. This wasn't just any star. It was his star, Jesus' star. The second assumption is that they must have believed that others were waiting for the fulfillment of this prophecy as well. For whatever reason, this group of magicians made a stop in Jerusalem and started asking around about the King of Jews, anticipating that someone would be able to give them some direction. As it turned out, they were the ones bringing the news of the Messiah's birth, and instead of evoking joy, which is what the Magi were feeling, it produced fear. Word eventually got to King Herod, and Matthew tells us that when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. That's a pretty big deal. Jerusalem was no small city, and news of this new king troubled everyone. Interesting. So King Herod invited these magicians to a secret meeting where he told them to go and search diligently for the child. Now Herod was an evil, manipulative king who was terribly insecure about the possibility of losing his throne and his power. He pretended that he wanted to worship God when really he just wanted to secure his own kingship. This didn't really matter much to the magicians. They were on a mission to worship God, and nothing was going to deter them from that. Even though this trickster Herod intended evil, he still instructed the magicians to go. It is pretty amazing to see how the wicked king told the pagan star-following magicians to go and worship God. There's definitely something worth noting here about submitting to wicked authority. For a discourse on this topic, I suggest reading the book A Tale of Three Kings by Jean Edwards. But I digress. So, let's return to the magician's journey. After getting their orders from the king, the magicians took off in search of the new king, the king of the Jews. Every journey has a purpose, and Matthew tells us repeatedly the magicians were searching diligently for the Messiah so they could worship him. Period. End of story. They were not looking for answers or blessings or gifts. They weren't hoping to get anything from him. It was actually the complete opposite. They were searching for him so they could give him gifts. The long-awaited prophecy had been fulfilled. The Messiah had been born. That was enough. Eventually, the magicians found the stable in Bethlehem where Mary, Joseph, and Jesus were staying. And upon their arrival, Matthew tells us, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy, and that when they saw the child, they fell down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasure boxes, gave him the gifts they had to offer, and went home. We can learn a lot from these pagan magicians. The purpose of their pilgrimage was worship. The purpose of their history lessons, their stargazing, and their lives was to find the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the Savior, and worship him. It wasn't about the gift of salvation. It wasn't about a new kingdom being created, and it wasn't even about trying to figure out their identity. They assumed that all those things were fulfilled in the person of Jesus, and that everything else would come to pass, just as Micah and the other prophets had said it would. They didn't need to try to secure these things, like King Herod, or even the Pharisees for that matter. They were already secure in the person of Jesus. The magicians were free to do what they were created for, to worship the Messiah. As I pondered this passage, some lingering questions continued to roll around in my mind. It seemed like the magicians got something that I didn't. What gave them this freedom? How could they find rest in the fulfillment of prophecy and in worshiping God? Then it came to me. They knew the prophecy, but they didn't write a book on what it would look like. They wanted to see Jesus, but they didn't walk around with a picture in their wallet of what he should look like. They were free to worship because they were willing to let go of all of their expectations and follow that star, Jesus' star, to him. Their choice to let go of expectation opened a door in their heart to receive Jesus for who he was, not who they wanted him to be. And so, the least likely men were told by the least likely king to go and find the Messiah in the least likely place so that the least likely people might worship him.
Don't make any mistake about it. These guys were not wise men. They were magicians. They were sorcerers. Right? They were astrologers. They read the stars, and they figured out spiritual stuff by them, and they probably made potions and had incantations and all kinds of fun things. Guys like this would have been major advisors to kings. They would have been sent on emissary-like journeys to what would be oftentimes make a treaty in advance, you know? But you know that there's goodwill between our countries. The interesting thing about this is that Israel is nobody. Right, at this point in time, Israel is completely under Roman oppression, completely squashed down by the Roman Empire. Everyone knows it. If they knew their history books at all, there was a time when Israel was very powerful, but this time was not now, and that was centuries before. So for these magicians to come, there was one reason why they came. And that was because a star went up into the sky. That just didn't happen for other kings. You know what I mean? The heavens don't change no matter who's being born. But when a brand new star appears and begins moving furthermore, this isn't just anything.
Liturgy of a Lesser Light. Do you see what I see from where I sit? You can't possibly. A million miles or more between me and this lovely, lowly scene. Creator, gloriously enraptured, framed in quivering creation. the namer of all us lesser lights above, brought beneath us all and named. All the universe apart from what I see and where I lead, the illuminated prophecy, the moonlit birth divine, the light of the world born below mine. Do you see what I see? Do you hear what I hear? From where I dwell, you're nowhere near. The icy still, the chill of galactic silence, the tranquil twinkling of nothingness and solitude, black holes anti-quake and rake in quiet, swallow sound and reverberation, the echo of zero surrounds my home. But piercing forth the night curtain torn in two, the sound of separation and consummation, broken distance and reconciliation, the battle cry of a child king is the song I sing on a once silent night. Do you hear what I hear? Do you feel what I feel? For how long I've waited, the sensation is unreal. From the beckoning call, the spoken moment, day four, I yearn to see God in his glory. What is 400 years of silence? What is all of time in comparison to such a culmination? The bridling anticipation, the warning shot of triumphal jubilation, the subtle invasion of divine incarnation. For this I waited. I burned unseen, a speck in the night sky, just a fleck of my God's eye. I exploded, unheard, a supernova's flame flying, fire for light years dying. My light traveled to Earth for this purpose. The timing of all time is worth this waiting. For me to die that I might light the way for him who will make all things right. The joy of all joys is glory of those who wait in agony for his sake. Do you feel what I feel? Do you know what I know? The canopy of heaven rejoices as Jesus joins himself to the earth below. Do you know what I know? The canopy of heaven rejoices as Jesus joins himself to the earth below.
After listening to the king, this is verse 9. Chapter 2 of Matthew. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Some people say that the star that the Magi saw was a comet. The only thing is that comets don't stop, right? Some people say that this thing was one of those, that was the birth of a star, and that it happened, 2 million years ago, and the light had just suddenly, that was the point in time when it reached the earth. Whatever. The point is that the heavens changed for these guys so that God could communicate what was going on. And they had an eye to see it, and then they picked up and went. Now, if the text had wanted to say that the Magi went to pay homage to a new prince, the text would say that. The text says that in other places. This word worshipped is the real word. Like, it means worshipped. It means they understood what they were engaging, and they heaped worth upon it. This wasn't some political exercise that was taking place. Like, these magi understood what was going on. I think that God is just so good in the way that he engages them too, right? In the same way he engages all of us, exactly what we need. These guys are mystics, right? They're sorcerers. They engage the supernatural places for good or bad reasons. And God speaks to them through a moving star and through a dream, right? I mean, he goes right after their mystic core, speaking their language to them and leading them to the king. Can anybody else give testimony to that? That God speaks exactly the language that you require? That God calls to you and speaks to you perfectly the way that he has made you. And these magi have every reason to come in with pomp and circumstance and horns blowing because they understand what's going on. And they worship. And they're led by a star. And they're talked to in dreams. Right? The heart of the magi is a heart that is real. Herod, on the other hand, has a heart that is hard. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." He rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord God had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. So you can see the Magi's motivation in this. The Magi's motivation to seek and to find and to worship. And you could see Herod's motivation in this. I mean, he just blatantly lies to the Magi because he wants to know who's going to be the threat to his throne. And the motivation for Herod is to remain hard and inside myself and self-protecting and taking care of me and my family no matter what. I will just remain resolute and I'll do whatever I have to do to keep it that way. The Magi follow a star that leads them from a distance, right? Seeking out what they knew was there. Herod manipulates the spiritual places and uses these men to try and find out information. And when he doesn't find out the information the way that he wants to and sees that the Magi have tricked him, he loses it and he becomes a child sacrificer. This king of the Jews orders the massacre of, we don't know how many little boys, age 2 and under. This is another painting by a French painter by the name of Coignette. And it's a mother hiding with her child in Bethlehem. And you can see the people panicking and running behind. This lady's got one child in each arm. There's a man running behind her, after her. And this woman is just hiding and terrified. The darkness in the human heart is so deep. We are so infected by sin. Not him, we. It is our reality, and this fear and the way that the evil system of the world that we live in plays upon us, it finds us in some of the deepest, darkest ways. And while we may not have ever hid in a corner clutching our one-year-old baby, hoping that we wouldn't be found, I think that we all understand a profound depth of fear that is produced and seen in ourselves as a result of this evil, this darkness that we live in. And when 9/11 happens, or when children are massacred in a small school, I mean, it's one of those things that you can't wrap your mind around. Folks, that's exactly the point. Please do not try and wrap your mind around this. This is not a time to try and figure out what's going on. There's no answer for it. This is a time for you to wrap your heart around this. This is a time for you to feel. This is a time for you to identify. This is a space where it really matters. Like, okay, so we're, you know, several hundred miles from Newtown, Connecticut. What can we do? We can't do anything, right? We can't do anything, so what do we try and do? Well, we try and get away from these feelings of chaos and confusion and terror to think about what that might be. You know, we try not to think about what it would be like to be a kid sitting in that class watching your friends getting shot. We don't want to empathize with that. We don't want to go into the heart of that kid and feel what he or she is feeling. We don't want to think about what it would be like to be standing outside the school waiting to find out whether or not your son or daughter made it through. And then to feel really bad when they did. You know, we don't want to go to those places. We don't want to empathize with these ways because this evil is just too much for us. It's too big. It's too hard. And so we as Christians, we lose the very power that we have to intercede because we keep it based in our head and we roll off Christian stuff to get ourselves away from the feelings. When children die, God weeps. Right? He feels this. God's not up in heaven going, everything's going to be okay, I'll just take care of it. God is with these. This incarnational time of the year that we engage, the incarnation of Jesus, he came into this evil to be with us in this evil, to rescue us from this evil. That's the whole point. He was in it. He felt it. He was with us. He didn't try and run away. He actually went after the most painful places. He pursued the people that he knew were hurting the most. He railed on the people who kept it in their minds and who judged everybody else under them for not having the right religious answers. He destroyed them with his words, turning over the tables with their idols setting on it as the child sacrifice happened around them. And he chose to be in the pain. When you think about and empathize with this lady's face and what it is that she might or might not be feeling, you are being with God and her in that. Because God is feeling what these people are feeling. God is in Newtown, Connecticut. God is active there. His presence is real. And while he may not offer answers, he will offer hope. And while he will not write things off and explain things away, he will bring joy that cannot be explained. And while the conflict will continue and will be real for generations to come on that land because of this iniquity, he will bring redemption and peace. This is what God does. This is the incarnation of Jesus. Is that in the midst of all of the nastiness and the fallenness of humanity and the destructive, unbelievable ways that it finds us, he sends his son to bring hope and to bring joy and to bring peace. And he's not a God who says, follow me over here while I'll make a grand utopia for us all. And when you pay the entrance fee to get in, then you can come and be away from all the brokenness. No, he sets himself in the nastiness. He sits in it. He's made as we were, tempted in all of the same ways that we are, fully human, feeling everything that we feel. And he calls us to the same, which is why you can't try and get away from this. And you can't just write it off. Intercession is the most powerful thing that people in Lebanon, Pennsylvania have to help people in Newtown, Connecticut, or people in Aurora, Colorado, or the broken people that you know that live in our city, or the broken people that are your neighbors, the people that you go to work with, you go to school with. You are there to be with them. We are here to be with one another, and it is important for us to understand that Jesus came and he was Emmanuel. He was the God who was with us. This is completely unheard of. And it gets crazier. Child sacrifice, right? As bad as it gets, the worst that we can think of. And God sacrifices his own son so that you and I might have life. And then he raises him from the dead so that you and I might have victory. God himself says, I understand that the blood of bulls and goats, that's not going to suffice it. That can't take away this lady's pain. That can't help people in Newtown, Connecticut. So, I'm going to make a better way. I'm going to do something greater. And it'll require the sacrifice of my own son. And his sacrifice will trump the sacrifice that cannot clean off all of this nastiness. so that the blood of bulls and goats and heifers and all of those things goes away, and the cross now stands as the place where the pain of God meets the pain of people, and the evil system all comes together at one time, and all of the sin, all of the darkness, all that insanity that is out there is laid upon Jesus Christ. And when he dies, death is vanquished. The cross is the power of God. This is not a point of weakness when Jesus died. When God sacrificed his son, it was not to manipulate this other force out there to try and get good things from him. God, the ultimate Father, sacrifices his own son so that you and I can have that which we could never have without him, by making him one of us, by putting him in the mess, and then laying the totality of the mess for all history and future upon him so that we can be free. But we must be in it if we are ever going to take this good news to the places that so desperately need it, which our world is full of. So it is not good if we come to our church and hear our sermons and go home and are not in the mess with the gospel of Jesus. It does no good if the gospel of Jesus is not transforming our hearts in a way that we are driven to prayer in situations that we have no other option but to do that. But it's so painful. It's so painful, right? And so we pray simple things. I would encourage you to pray complex things. I would encourage you to sit quietly and think about what this must feel like. And when you start to cry, you pray for those who cry, who feel that. This is what God does. He is with in the deepest ways. He took all of this upon himself that we might be free. He brought all of this weight upon his own son, sacrificing his own son so that we might know him and hope and peace and restoration and joy and life. And in the midst of the deepest, darkest things that the human imagination can bring up, that hope and life and peace trumps. It wins. But you can't know that unless you are in it. And people can't know that unless Christians are in it with them. This is not a time for Christians to sit back on our platitudes and epithets and just sort of work our way through this by saying, you know, God is sovereign, has everything under control. Of course he does. That's not the point. The point is that there's just 20 dead kids. That's the point. And that people are really, really hurting. And that they need the hope of Jesus. There is no other hope. And there is no other voice but God's people. The Magi give us a key lesson. A key lesson. And that is that which you seek, when you seek Jesus, you will find him. That God will speak your language to reach you. That he is reaching out to you. That he does have grace and hope and life for you. And that you can be with the way that he is with. Even in the midst of the craziest, darkest things that we can think of. The cross is the victory of God. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for these truths that we stand in. God, keep us there, rooted, grounded, faithfully standing on you, where you are, and you are with us. You are Emmanuel. You are the one who entered our darkness, our evil, our nastiness, and who gives us hope and life. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus has come that we might have life and life abundant. May we walk in your life. In Jesus' name, amen.